So in the spirit of young kids, you know, we're working through this message series on 1 Peter. Before we get into that, I kind of want to show you a picture of my niece, one of my nieces, and show the picture here and, whoops, back up. If we can, back up. There we go. This is Maggie. She's 7 years old, and she's fishing. And I don't know if you can see it, but she has a ring pop on her finger while she's fishing. And my brother asked her about that, and she said, "Dad, that's how I roll." Now, why is that significant? Because why can a seven-year-old girl who is really more interested in her ring pop than she is in fishing actually able to catch a fish? She actually caught fish. And it wasn't with the ring pop, it was with worms. So I'm thinking, what is it about fish that they're so dumb that they fall for the worm thing every time, even from a seven-year-old who really wants to just suck on the blow pop? What is it about fish that makes that happen? And I ran across a fish story by Max Lucado. You know, he was a very fresh pen. He's always very witty. And he tells this fish story, and it kind of sets us up for our message today, thinking about why do fish do the things that they do? Why do they have the desires that they do? And what can we maybe learn from this morning? And so he tells this story about they went on their first fly fishing trip, and the guide told him that to catch a fish, you have to think like a fish. So you have to have the desires of a fish in your head. And to fish, you see, life to a fish is to see a fly or see a worm, want a worm, and eat a worm. That's it. That's the desire of a fish. A rainbow trout never really reflects on where his life is headed. A girl carp rarely says to a boy carp, "I don't feel you're as committed to our relationship as I am. I wonder, do you love me for me or just for my body?" The fish are just a collection of appetites, a stomach, a mouth, a pair of eyes. And he says that while he was in the water, he was struck by how dumb the fish are. It's like, "Hey, swallow this. It's not the real thing. It's just a lure, but it looks like one. You think it will feed you, but it won't. It will trap you. And if you look closely, fish, you would see the hook." Never figured out why fish can't see that hook. And fish, he says, you know that once you were hooked, it's just a matter of time before the enemy reels you in. Max Lucado says, you'd think that fish would wise up eventually and figure this out. They'd see that the hook is on the line, and you'd think they'd wonder after all their fish friends who get a lure and fly off into space and never return. But they don't. And he says it's ironic that we fish swim together in a school, but we never learn. And then he says, aren't you glad that we as people are smarter than that, that we don't follow our desires like a fish would? We're going to talk about desires this morning, and what God says, how we're supposed to follow them or not follow them. A new strategy God's going to show us this morning through the first letter that Peter writes to the people that we now know in Turkey, it would be modern Turkey. And I think this strategy that Peter's going to explain as he moves from his doctrinal explanations of how to think and who you are to how do we live out this life well in all circumstances? How do we function as God's people in a world that wants to despise Christians? Y'all feel that, right? That's where the world is going. That minimizes who we are in our faith, that rejects our views and our world views. And he's going to tell us that here's how you live well. Here's how you actually go out and live well in the world for the glory of God. So let's pray, and then we'll look at God's word this morning. And hopefully, unlike the fishes, we will learn how to live better lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can gather here as your people, that as brothers and sisters, we can open your word, we can learn from it, and you can change our minds, and you can change our hearts. And then we have choices that you tell us how to live, not to live for our own benefit, but for yours and others. We pray we'd learn that this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. So Peter is trying to explain to the people in the area we now know as Turkey how to live their life well in all circumstances. Because they were getting ready to be persecuted. Maybe they were already marginalized on the outskirts of society, kind of called, you know, this weird sect of people, don't really fit in well. We shouldn't either fit in that well, is kind of what Peter has been telling us. And what Peter's going to do here, and we want to read it again because we covered it pretty well last week, but what Peter's going to do is he's going to show us that once again, we need to be more concerned about who we are first before we worry about what we do in the world. He says this in chapter 2, verse 9, just to remind us. You, he says, believers, you that I'm writing to, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Boy, we could just stop right there and say hallelujah, couldn't we? God's own possession we are. You're his child, born and adopted into his family, to a living hope, an inheritance that he says is reserved in heaven for us. And we are kept for it, and nothing will separate us from our inheritance in the resurrection in the life to come. So why were we saved? He says right here, verse 9, so that you may proclaim, boy, circle that word, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We'll look this morning, the rest of the message, about how do we proclaim the one who called us out of darkness into light. And then he says here, here's our identity. For once you were not a people. You were, in other parts of the Bible, we're described as orphans, alone in the world, strangers to the commonwealth of God, without hope in the world, that's who we were. But now you're a people, you're a family, you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, and that thought drives us into our role in the world. Peter is reemphasizing our identity. He's going to make it again very, very clear that behavior in the Christian life is a result of identity. It's a result of knowing who you are. Because we like to say here our doing comes out of our being. It's just a fancy way of saying your identity comes first. Who you are in Christ determines how you live. Behavior in the Christian life is a consequence of grace, of what God has done in us, of the power of the Holy Spirit that resides in us. And as Peter talks about these things that he's already discussed and we're going to discuss again today about how to live well, he's not asking us to do something that's contrary to our nature. He's saying, this is who you are. And so you live like this. Why are you living like that? That's not who you are. He says, look, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe Jesus died and came back to life so that you believe in him, you have life? Do you believe that? Is the Holy Spirit really living in you? Because that's the promise that Jesus gave. All those who believe would have the Holy Spirit residing in them to help them get through this life. Do you have the hope of eternity, a resurrected life that's going to live on this earth with Jesus forever? Do you have all that in you? Peter says, then live like it, is what we're going to talk about this morning. Because if you get that wrong, if you get the idea that who you are determines how you live, and you flip that around and you say how I live is going to determine who I am, if you get that wrong, you know what you end up with in every church in the nation? Something called religion. You know, a lot of people like to say, I talk to them about faith and church, and they say, well, I'm not real religious. I'm like, good, neither am I. I don't want religion. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship with the King who changed your heart to live like you're a child of the King. And if religion is where you're at and your behavior and all your what you're doing in life is determining your, you know, your importance and your value and your worth, you know what? It's just going to crush you. If your behavior is determining your relationship with God, that's going to crush you because you're never going to be good enough for God. Because inherently, who are we apart from Christ? Who are we inherently? Sinners. And we want to run from God. We want to rebel against God. That's who we really are apart from Christ. So if you're working in your own strength to make your way back to God, you're going to fail every time because of who you are apart from Christ. Or what happens is that we have this terrible sense of self-righteousness. Because ultimately, if our works are how we're measuring our holiness and not our hearts first, we got to do what to other people? We've got to compare them, don't we? Yeah, this is what I do, this is what you do, and I'm apparently a little more holy than you. So you need to, you know, make some adjustments in your life. That's crushing too, isn't it? It's self-righteous. Pharisees were like that. Jesus had no kind words for the Pharisees. So here's the deal. We are to proclaim, circle that word, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. So the point is, how do we do that? How do we proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness? And here's what Peter's going to say this morning. This is kind of what we're going to look at. He says this, live good and attractive lives. Simple, isn't it? Just live good and attractive lives. Well, what is good? Godly. You want to define good behavior? Look at Jesus. There you go. What is attractive? I think it's what he's saying is what we're attracted to. People are attracted to certain things in life. If you're attracted to the things of the world, you're going to plug into the world. If what the world is what you want to be attracted to, you're going to start looking and gravitating more towards the world. Are you not? And what we find is that the things that are attractive to us in the world, they not only control us, but they compel us and they dictate to us how we're going to live. And so we got to unpack this idea of our identity this morning and how do we live out our purpose in the world with attractive lives as a display of God's excellencies. So this is kind of like the practical section, as Peter says. Now here's really how you start doing this for the rest of the book. He's going to do that in two ways this morning. Two ways he's going to say, here's how you start living out and proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you by living good and attractive lives. One's a positive way and one's a negative way. We're going to look at the negative one first. Look at verse 11. He says, beloved, brothers and sisters, I urge you as aliens and strangers. He's referring to those who are Christians, who are on the margins of society, who are facing persecution, if not outright death, like they will sooner or later from the Roman government. It's the persecution of not being welcome in the city, of being distinct and separate and marginalized. He says, as aliens and strangers who know that you're here on this earth, but you're not from them, you're distinct and separate from them, God has called you out from them. Here's what he says, abstain. It's another good word, circle that one. Abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The positive and negative ways. So first, negative, abstain. Another word might be flee. Another word might be run away from. The desires or the lust, same word, lust and desire. Translations have it differently, but it means the same thing. And the word in the Greek is as you abstain, as you run away from, as you flee from these desires and these fleshly lusts. It's the idea of continually. It's not a one-time thing where you walk away. It's I'm continuously saying no, 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 no. And we have to understand that desire is a given for us. What we all have them. We have affections. We're drawn to certain things, are we not? In fact, one would say that our lives are defined by what we desire. You desire success. You're going to go do the things that you need to be successful. You desire popularity. You're going to go do the things that end up making you popular. Maybe you desire happiness or pleasure or comfort, or maybe you just desire a name for yourself. If you desire those things in your heart, you're going to do what is necessary to make that happen. And so the choices that we make are the fruits of our desires. Do y'all get that this morning? Because that's the bottom line where we're starting. Your desires determine your choices. Peter's making that very clear. This is the base emotion that he's talking to. And there's a lot of desires that are good, right? Desire for family, desire to love your brethren, desire to become more like Christ, the desire to do good works, the desire to grow in faith. I mean, all those are good desires. A desire to provide for your family, a desire to be a good parent, a desire to be a good husband or a wife. Those are all good desires. So there's a lot of good desires that we're talking about here. However, all desires have the capacity to be sinful from the flesh. We need to realize that too. Here's what Peter is saying. Continually keep away from sinful desires. Now, this is going to speak to everybody in here because I know, well, maybe there's one or two of you that don't sin. I'm not sure. Maybe. Probably not. We all have sinful desires. Sometimes, you know, it's hard in the world today not to see the sexual desire issue that's going on. It's just everywhere. It's rampant. And it's a good thing for husbands and wives to have that. It's a bad thing when it happens outside of marriage. And God's word is very clear here. It's very bold. It says, flee those sinful sexual desires. It's very clear. Before there is a sinful action, desire must be dealt with before there's temptation and action. Actions you have to manage, right? You have to manage the actions. It's the desire that you need to approach. And here's what Peter is saying. Resist it. Disregard it. Don't feed it. Resist it. Disregard it. Don't feed it. You know, hardcore pornography is just a mouse click away, guys. You know it's rampant in men in society? Hardcore pornography is rampant. Christians struggle with that too. It's a mouse click away. So if your finger's on the mouse and you're at that point of temptation, you've already maybe lost the battle. You got to back up and say, where does this desire come from that I have to do this? And you deal with the desire first. And then what Peter says and what God says, you flee the desire. And we're going to look at how to do that in just a moment. But this is the negative side of things. Flee the desire. Don't do it. Same comes for any kind of sexual sin. Just stay away from it. Don't do it. Don't think about it. Think about something else. Another example might be anger. You want to be so angry at someone. Maybe they hurt me, or maybe I'm just angry. Maybe I'm just angry at life and what this person has done to me. And you know what? I know that I can't go over there and bash their head in. I know that's just not Christian. It's just not a Christian thing to do, right? You just don't go pop someone in the head. You just don't do that. So people would say, okay, that's a good thing. Why don't you go down to the gym and hit the punching bag? Is that a good thing to do? That's better than bashing someone in the head, I guess. But is that dealing with the desire that's feeding it in the first place? You're still angry. You know, finding a socially acceptable outlet is not dealing with the desire. And so again, in the anger example, you got to find a way to disregard it. You got to find a way to distance yourself from it. And don't feed it, and do that continuously. Now, I'm going to point out several times today that what we're talking about is hardcore Christianity. This is right where the rubber meets the road. This is how we become holy. This is how we change our lives. This is how we start looking more like Christ. It's practical, and it works if we follow what Peter is telling us. And so you say, well, that sounds easier said than done, and I grant you it is. And that's why we have to look at the second way, where the positive way comes into play here. So verse 11, negative. Don't do those things. Abstain from them. Flee from them. Run away from them continually, forever. Don't feed it. Disregard it. Turn away all the time, every time. Don't wait till your finger's on the mouse. Don't wait until you're ready to speak a gossip about someone. Don't wait till you're ready to hit somebody. You got to deal with it before all that happens. Deal with the desire first. Are we there? And then the positive that we'll take the rest of this morning to look at, verse 12. We read it. We'll read it again. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the pagans, among the world. Right? Everybody knows what a Gentile is. Those who have not come to faith. Anyone, including Jewish people today, who have not ascribed to Jesus as the King who saved them and called them out of the darkness into the light, if they don't believe that, you are, quote unquote, a Gentile in Bible terms. Pagans, we might say as well. Keep your behavior, Peter says, excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we're going to unpack this in a moment. What Peter is saying is, all right, here's how you abstain from not doing that. You do something else. Don't just say, I'm not going to do that and just try and suppress it. You do something else. Peter gave, Jesus gave this great example. It's a different context, but what he was talking about was when a demon is cleaned out of a person, right? And you don't go do something with the house. The house is swept and clean and put away, right? Remember that analogy he had in Luke 11? So the demon is removed from the person, but the person didn't go back in and replace it with something else. What happens? Seven more come in worse than the first. That's the principle he's talking about. It's not a direct analogy. But the principle is if you remove something from your life and don't replace it with something else, it's very, very hard to do this abstain, flee, run away from continually. And here the Apostle Peter says to live well in the world, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us, we must keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Live good lives, he says, among the pagans. That is our motivation. And when they see the good lives that we live, they're going to give God glory. When they see in the midst of our brokenness how we live, Peter says, God's going to be glorified in that. It's simply a question of, are we moving away from sinful desires, moving towards, are we pursuing, keyword, pursuing godly desires. Remember, desire is something, it's really hard to suppress. It's extremely hard to suppress. So, you know, the whole sexual desire, the whole cold shower thing, does that really work? Has anybody ever found that that works? It doesn't really work. It gets you clean, sort of. But it doesn't fix what's the desire in the heart, does it? We must turn to, focus on, repent, and believe in the gospel and make Jesus the center of our lives. And Peter is saying that our desire should not be for our pleasure. Our desire should not be for our satisfaction. It should be for God's glory. And that's the issue, isn't it? That's the issue. Is the source of the desires that we have for the glory of God, or are they about us? Even something as simple as not telling someone about Christ. You ever struggle with that? Why wouldn't you tell someone about Christ? Think about it now. Think about this. Where is your desire? Are you afraid of rejection, so you fear telling them? Are you afraid of what they might think about you? Because if that's the case, I'm not sure you could say you really love them. You're really not showing them love. When you know the gospel's true, and if you don't tell sinners that it's true, you're not loving them. You know what you're doing? You're fulfilling some sinful, selfish desire of your own not to be rejected, not to be called out, not to be persecuted, not to be looking like a geek. Self-love is our desire when we don't share the gospel. Telling a joke about someone, making fun of them so that I look better. What's the desire there? Is it for them? No. And we do that sometimes, don't we? We make those little harsh jokes, kind of, you know, casually tear someone down so we look better, don't we? Feel good. We feel puffed up. Selfish desire. It's wrong. Run away from that. How do we do that? Consumerism. This may be the worst one of all. You know, we live in a country that is so rich. It's got so much. And it seems to be, it's all about me and my life, right? Are you getting that from the TV and the commercials today? It's all about me and my life. In fact, that's the creed and motto of Western culture, is it's all about me. And so I walk around thinking the world's about me and my wants and my desires, and the government exist to satisfy my desire. The school system exists to satisfy my desire. Other people exist to satisfy my desire. Men and women, depending on what side of the state, if you're a woman, you want a man, you want, is there to satisfy my desire. Only problem with that is this. Then you run into someone else who is also saying, it's all about me, what happens then? It's a fractured society, and it's dysfunctional. And that's where we are today, where my world is all about me. And here's the thing, is we got to really keep our eye on, we got to really fight this, because in our culture today, when it's all about me, then I am God, and no one tells me what to do. You just see it everywhere, in the news, on the radio, on everywhere. It's just, no one tells me what to do, because it's my world, and it's my life, and I'm going to do what I want. We also live in an egalitarian age. I know that's a big word. Kind of means that no one's really superior to me. Everybody's equal, on the same playing field. No one has authority over me. It's a big deal, isn't it, today, isn't it, to think that we're all equal. A lot of political correctness comes out of this idea that you can't, you know, you can't have a poll where you're higher or lower, or you make more money, you make less money. No one's superior to me. No one tells me what to do because no one is superior to me. That's where we are in this world. And here's the thing. Here's what Peter's going to show us. And it's going to be shocking because God's people have another creed. God's people have another motto. It's not all about me. It's about who? God and others. That's our creed. That's our motto. It's not about me. It's about God and others and what he wants to do through me. Are you feeling that this morning? That is the creed and motto of the Christian life. So once again, we're talking about sinful desires where it's all about me and I'm going to flee those continuously. How do I do that? By replacing them with godly desires where it's all about God and others and I pursue those continually. Are we there this morning? That's what we want to talk about. So if you're struggling this morning with those sinful desires, no matter what they are, somehow they're connected to it's all about me. It's what I want. It's what I think. It's what I desire. You're struggling with that. What Peter says is get the focus off of you and get it back onto God and others, and it's going to be good. And God's going to use that so that when the world sees that, they're going to go, my, 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 those Christians, what are they doing different? And they're going to glorify God. So the examples that Peter uses to describe God's people who are not all about me, and he really classifies this with this overarching theme of submission and honor to others. Remember, he's talking about when they slander you as evildoers, he says in verse 12, because Christians were accused of a lot of funky things, right, in the society. This is part of their being marginalized. You know, Christians were slandered as evildoers because of their good deeds. Because of the fact that they took communion, they were accused of cannibalism. Eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ. They didn't understand the symbolism there. Christians were accused of incest because they thought they had these love feasts and everybody loved one another. And the Roman pagans didn't understand what the whole brotherly love concept was about. So Christians were, can you imagine us being accused of incest? Because we say we love each other as brothers and sisters? What if the society said that to us? We might not want to be associated with FBC anymore if they accused us of incest in here, would we? Shocking. Early church was accused of atheism because their God was invisible. You couldn't touch it. You couldn't bow down to it. There wasn't an altar that you could go and burn incense to it. And because that couldn't happen, then they were accused of atheism. Can you imagine FBC being accused by the city of San Diego of being atheists? That's an atheist church over there. Shocking. How would we respond to that? In fact, and finally, this is kind of lead us into the next section here. The early church was accused of treason because they would not bow down before the emperor who was considered divine and God. And so they were accused of treason. And we're all very pro-American here. We're very democratic. You know, we want to stand for our country. We love our country. Can you imagine if they came in here and accused us of treason because we wouldn't bow down to some, you know, person? Slander you as evildoers. That might happen. So what do we do? Here's what he says in verse 13 and following. We need to have a submissive and humble spirit. Here's how we start to live different lives. I'm going to read the whole section. There's a lot of it, and we're going to come back and just take some pieces of it. So let's read it together. Verse 13. Here's what he says. Submit yourselves. And right away we're thinking, oh, here we go with the S word. Don't like that. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors or as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He's starting off by saying, here's how you need to act in the world so that you can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you, so that when those who slander you as evildoers now see how you're living out their lives, ultimately they're going to glorify God when he comes back. That was the expectation. And so he starts off with authority. He's writing to these groups of people. Imagine these people are on the margins of society being accused as being these evildoers and slanderers, just like we talked about. People who had much to fear from the government, in other words. Many of them were slaves, so they had some authority they had to worry about with the government. Many of them were slaves. There were many slaves in the early church because there was quite a big slave population in the Roman world at that time. And then not only that, but there was many women coming to faith first, before their husbands, unbelieving husbands. So Peter addresses these three main groups of people that he's writing to, people who were afraid of the government because they were being accused of all this stuff. They had to fear the government. Slaves who were living as Christians in their masters, still as a slave. And women and men, husbands and wives, who had to deal with the world of their day. Authority in the world, authority over people, and authority in the home. We just read about authority in the world. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Every human institution, submit to it. Now, this is in the days when Nero, the guy who fiddled while Rome burned, was the emperor of Rome. Probably insane. Certainly an oppressor. And here's the thing, Romans prided themselves on law and justice, and still justice was not being given to the Christian. And here's what Peter's saying. Don't rise up. Don't go march in the streets. Don't go protest your rights. Don't go assert that you have a Christian value that's different and better and should be recognized. Peter's saying, don't do that. That's shocking for us today, to think that we shouldn't go protest. Now, we live in a different world, obviously, a different country. But look what Peter's saying. Don't rise up. Submit to the institutions. Now, don't do things that are anti-God. Don't do things that are sinful. You go ahead and do the things God tells you to do. Absolutely, you do them and you suffer the consequences. But other than that, you submit to them. Social justice is not the goal of the Christian church. However, I would submit that if enough people's hearts are changed by the gospel, the social justice issue takes care of itself. You see the difference? Shocking! Submit to the government. They want to tax 50% of your income. Submit to it. Shocking! We don't want to do that. We want to fight for our rights. Submit to the authority that you have in the world, because as they see you submit to that, God will gain glory from that. So it's an attitude of submission, an attitude of humility that we're trying to cultivate here. And then he talks about servants and masters and slaves. Verse 18, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. And we have a hard time understanding slavery because we think we got rid of that 100 years ago. We don't deal with that anymore. But in the Roman world, it was real. And 2/3 of the population were slaves. It was real. Everybody had a slave. He says, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person who bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? He's talking about being beaten. And that's not a concept we like to think about a lot, isn't it? A slave being beaten, but they were beaten at will with no justification. You could beat your slave all you want, beat him to death if you wanted to. We're shocked by that because we don't live in that kind of country anymore. But Peter's telling us this is how you live, Christian, as a slave. If you sin and your master beats you, what credit is there? Everybody who sins deserves to be beaten. That's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus saved us from the beating in the end. He says this in verse 20, but if when you do what is right in the eyes of God, if you practice your faith, if you submit to them, if you humbly give yourself to them and you do what is right and then suffer for it, and if you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Listen to what he's saying. If you do what is right, practice your faith or whatever, it's unjustly, and you're beaten for it, don't rise up. Don't assert your rights. Don't follow the social justice call. Even when receiving harsh treatment, translation, even while you're being beaten. Endure the pain, receive it, and praise God in the midst of it. And when the master sees you being beaten and he knows you didn't do anything really wrong and he's beating you and you are praising God for that, God is going to find favor with you and the man is going to see the glory of God through that. It's the promise. Shocking, isn't it? Endure the beating. Don't rise up. Don't fight apartheid. Now, this is what he's talking about in this context right here. Submit with humility. Authority over other people. Submit to it. Show the world who you are by your submission and your humility. We see that probably today. We make that in terms of employers and employees. I suppose that's a good analogy. You know, you submit to your boss when you're treated unfairly. Yeah, okay, get that. Same kind of principle, though, right? Submit to it. Praise God you have a job, even if you're treated unfairly. You didn't get the promotion and someone else did. Praise God that you have a job and let everybody know that. God will be glorified in that. We're going to come back and talk about Jesus who endured the suffering for us in just a moment. But then we jump down to chapter 3. We talk about authority in the home. In the same way, in the same submissive, humble spirit, you wives, got to be careful here, don't I? You wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, ladies, did you bristle just a bit when I read those words? Be honest. Did you bristle just a bit? Especially when we read how Sarah called Abraham Lord. She called him Master. You speak to your husbands like that? You call him Lord? You call him Master? Imagine marriages, Peter is saying, where wives are characterized by godliness and humility and respect and gentleness and submissiveness, not asserting their rights, not asserting themselves, not demanding their say, not threatening to leave because you forgot the anniversary for the third year in a row. Now, the world would say, this kind of woman who submits herself is just a doormat, isn't she? That's what the world would say. She's just a doormat. Not according to the Apostle Peter, not according to God. He says a woman like this has real strength and real character and real dignity. Look at verse 6 again. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Fearless woman right here. Not gives way to fear. It's a picture of a strong woman. She loves her husband, and in this case, it's an unbelieving husband, disobedient to the word. She loves him to such an extent that she's going to live her life in a good and attractive way. And this commends her life to Jesus because she doesn't rise up against her husband when he ignores her or demeans her, even maybe it's for her faith. She does not give way to a life of fear. She lives a distinctive life of strength and character and beauty and grace. And Peter says, this is a truly attractive woman. And ladies, if you are married to a Christian man, but he's less than he should be, and so many of us men are less than we should be, if you're married to a Christian man and he's not living up to the role God gave him, and you live like this in submission and humility and respect and dignity of strong character, God says you're going to win them to godliness by being godly. Not by nagging, not by browbeating, not usurping, but with humility, submitting with an inner beauty. And here's a promise for you ladies from God here in 1 Peter 3. If you have a husband who is not a Christian, and so many do, it happened in the early church. He's writing to so many women who were married to husbands who did not come to faith yet. And the promise of God here is that if you live like this, in the midst of that, that's how God will save them. What a great promise. And if your husband is a Christian, but he's less than he should be, live like this. And Peter says, that's how God will sanctify him. What a great promise. And husbands, we're not getting off the hook here. Look at verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, in the same humility, in the same understanding of submission, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. You notice there was no little attachment to the ladies like that. So men, if you're praying God to do something great in your life and you and your wife aren't getting along, God's not even going to answer your prayers. God holds us accountable, men. It's incredibly challenging, men. So women, don't ever think that men are getting the easy end of this thing here. It's incredibly challenging to live this way in such a way that your prayers aren't even hindered. The same attitude of humility and submissiveness, knowing that your wife is your equal. And if she's your equal, then live like that. Because your wives are going to be characterized by gentleness and serving you and being submissive. They're your partners in this life. Live with them like that. And sure, she's generally weaker. I mean, the general rule of thumb is that women are weaker than men, right? Physically, sometimes emotionally. Here's my point. Men, do you know how easy it is for you to dominate your wife by strength of character, by a loud voice and a physical presence? Do you know how easy it is to intimidate them? Maybe you don't even think you are, but it's so easy for us to do that. Men, listen to me. Do you know how you can crush the spirit of your wife so easily with your harsh words and your uncompassionate responses? You can just crush your wife's spirit and you don't even realize it because you are a stronger person in those areas. And so what Peter is saying here, you husbands in the same way, your role as a husband is to protect her. Allow her to flourish. Allow her to be all God wants her to be, protected and thriving and flourishing. That's the role of a husband. Living good and attractive lives so that the world sees marriages like this that aren't falling apart, marriages that can endure, marriages that will not allow divorce to be an option, marriages that work at it and they see God working in their lives and the people say, wow. How are they doing that? And God gets the glory through the humble and submissive spirit in the world. He says, live good and attractive lives. Live well among the pagans, and so glorify God as you turn from sinful desires and lusts and desires of the flesh and turn towards the godly pursuit of these kinds of things. And how do we do all this? We're going to close with this. It's not just strength of character alone. It's not just with gritted teeth. It's not just, I'm going to really work hard today at this. It's not giving it the old college try. No, it's none of those things. It's Christ. Go back to verse 21, and let's read about how we do all this. Jesus is not only our example, but he's our Savior. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You see, Jesus went through all the things that he just talked about here, and he submitted himself to the institutions of the world. He had strength of character. He is our example. So think of Jesus when you want to assert your rights. Look to Christ as our example. He also suffered just like we do. So employees, when your boss is not treating you well as an employee, think about Christ. Wives, when your husbands are not loving you the way they should, think about Christ. Husbands, when your wives are not being the woman she's supposed to be, think about Christ. Think of him as the example we can follow. Think of him. Center our thinking on him. And then realize who he is. He is our Savior. Look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Quoting Isaiah, for by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You know, there used to be this thing called What Would Jesus Do? Remember that back in the day? WWJD? Yeah, I had one of those little bracelets too. It's okay. It's kind of corny, but I had one. WWJD. Yeah. WWJD. WWJD. Well, in this instance, what would Jesus do? What did he do? What does the text say he did for us? He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He is not only our example of how to live life, he is our Savior who saved us out of it. He died to save us. He died to free us. He died to allow us to love others this way. He died so we can abstain from sinful desires and pursue godly desires. And the next time you consider the sinful desires of your temptation, think of it this way. Jesus died so I can do that. Jesus died on the cross and took my penalty so I can have that thing going on in my life? Really? Oh, the two don't compare. I hope you see that this morning. The beauty and the majesty of Jesus dying to save us from an eternal hell doesn't compare to, well, I can maybe have a little thing over here going on. I'll just look at this page one time. I'll just have this little thing over here for a little bit. Doesn't even compare. Think about Jesus. By his wounds you have been healed. Our brokenness has been restored. He is our Savior. He has restructured our lives. He's recreated our relationship. He is re-engineering the world and our bodies to live with him forever. We have new hearts. We have new desires. Are you finding it hard to be a Christian this morning as I talk about this? To live lives that commend Jesus. If you are, here's the advice. Go back to the gospel and read about Jesus again. Go back to Jesus being the center of your life. Let me read this to you. Peter writes another letter after this in 2 Peter. He kind of reiterates this whole idea right here, right from the beginning. Let me read this to you. In chapter 1, he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. In other words, you believe the gospel. Now look what he says. For by these, the knowledge of the gospel, you have been granted to his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, the desires we just talked about. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, and y'all have heard these before, in your faith supply moral excellence, live better lives. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, keep learning about Jesus. And in your knowledge, self-control. Now you're going to have more control over your choices. And in your self-control, perseverance, continually doing those things. And in your perseverance, godliness, you're going to become more like Christ. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness and brotherly love, because that's what we were saved for, to love the brethren. It's pretty succinct, isn't it? It's right there. He just summarized all of 1 Peter right there in that first paragraph. And then he says this, and here's the kicker, and this is where we're going to close with this morning, I promise you. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities, if this does not look like you in your Christian life, Peter says, you're blind or you're short-sighted. You have forgotten your purification from your former sins. You don't need to go on a big retreat. You don't need to go pray more. You don't need to go to another Bible study. If those things don't look like they're in your life, Peter says, you've forgotten what you were saved from. You've forgotten the gospel. You've forgotten what it took for Jesus to die for you. So don't go to another retreat. Don't go, you know, have a 3-day somewhere. Just go believe the gospel again. And repent and believe and repent and believe. And then Peter says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you through the gospel. For as long as you practice these things, you will never, never, never stumble. Boy, this is hardcore living right here. This is hardcore Christian living. This is hardcore Christianity. It's how to live life in the real world. Peter says to live life and to live it well and to live it for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, there's just so much in that passage. I could go on for hours and hours, describe the magnificent promises, the excellencies, proclaim the excellencies of you who called us out of a world of darkness, out of a life of impossible, trying to work our way back to you. A life without hope, a life without meaning, a life without purpose. And you called us out of that life to a new life together as your people, as your family, adopted through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus to pay our way into this family. And I pray, Father, that as we contemplate these ways of turning away from what is sinful, turning away from the desires that want to control us, we turn towards you in godly living. We do it through understanding who Christ is. We humble ourselves and submit ourselves, just like the examples that we read about today. Father, let us be a people of humility, a people of submission in our relationships, in our jobs, in our country. Our country is a wreck, Jesus. And it's because we have not become, we have lost our humility. We've become all about me people. Now, Father, I pray that in this congregation right here, you change the hearts and lives of these people. And in their spheres of influence, folks would see us and they'd see how we live. And even though they slander us as evildoers, that they would glorify you on the day of visitation when you come back by what they say about us. We pray that is real in our hearts today, Lord. Thank you for changing us. Thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for always giving us hope through the gospel as we repent and believe in the truth that is ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.